Psalm 19 on page 390 of the Blue Bibles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
And I would say turn with me to Psalm 19, but we're not quite going to do it like that this morning. We're going to stop and we're going to think together and turn to two or three different passages in the Bible today as we try and answer the question, what exactly is God like? And the title will come up on the screen for us in just a second. How do you begin to answer a question like this? What is God like? Think about it for a minute. If somebody asked you, what is God like? We read in Psalm 19, the creation itself gives us some idea of how wonderful and glorious God is. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Well, we know that to be true. And the very fact that the world turns and the sun shines and that we have life itself, at least for a while, that shouts out to us that there is a God who is glorious. It's all very well saying, I believe the Big Bang and evolution and all the rest of it, but you're still left with more questions if you want to take that line. What went bang is just the obvious one, apart from all the other missing links and so on. So that's not an adequate answer. But no, if we really want to know what God is like, then there will have to be some communication between us. He is so much bigger than us, so much greater than we can imagine. And actually, he has taken the initiative to communicate to us. He has taken that initiative with the Bible. As we pick up this book, we will know, of course, it's not just one book. It's 66 different books written over about 1,600 years by 40 different authors or so. And it has a great unity all of itself. It's not that they copied, quite the contrary. They were written in separate genres and separate geographies. But when you pull them all together, they all contain one big message. And if you open the Bible and see what God is like, then you can start to get some description. Remember the psalm we read right at the beginning, Psalm 103? Let me quote it to you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's a great start to describe what God is like, though it doesn't begin to answer the whole question. See, when you read the rest of the Bible, if we go into the next slide, you start to build a picture of what he is like, and here are some of the words that come tumbling out in a description of what God is like. They'll come up gradually, all-powerful, creative, truthful, all-knowing, eternal, sovereign, righteous, he is one, he is awesome, he is loving, he is to be feared, he is merciful, he's sustaining, he is just, he is everywhere. He is gracious, he is kind, he is perfect, and he is speaking. I haven't begun to exhaust the list, really, I haven't. But you kind of get the idea when you put the character traits of God up, at least some of them, this is a complex person who has all the wonderful attributes that you would associate with perfection. We could go on and on, but perhaps what is most striking about God as the Bible describes him is fundamentally that he is personal, that he is personal. In the 2011 census, 0.3% of the population of England and Wales said that their religion was, anybody know?
Jedi.
0.3% of the population of England and Wales said that their religion was Jedi, as in Jedi in the Star Wars. Now, whether they put that down as a joke in the census figures or not, I don't know. Though it's quite interesting to see that in the 2001 census, it was 0.7% said they were Jedi. So it's a declining religion. Okay. But of course, sadly, the truth is that some people do have the idea of God, very sadly, a bit like that. You may not be into Star Wars. I'd love to do a poll of put your hand up if you've never seen Star Wars, but I'm not going to do that. That's a TV program, or a radio program. People have this idea, I think, in their minds that God is just like a kind of impersonal force which does nothing according to the warp and waft of nature, something with which there is both a light and a dark side. That's the idea that people have, yin and yang. But the God of the Bible isn't anything like that at all. I could turn to lots of different passages in the Bible to demonstrate that to you this morning, but actually I want to turn you to just one, Matthew chapter 6. In the New Testament, page 685 is where we're going to read. To set the scene for you, we're in Matthew's Gospel, one of the four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus as he walked on earth. And we will be in Matthew in a few weeks' time at Christmas. But right now in Matthew chapter 6, we're right in the middle of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. He's sitting on a mountainside, speaking to a crowd of people and teaching them essentially what is the culture of the kingdom of God and what people who know and love God, how they respond to him. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I've said already that this is right in the middle of a series of things, a line of teaching that Lord Jesus gave to a large crowd on a mountainside, teaching them the culture of the kingdom. But the point I want to draw from this short passage, and there's lots of other things we could take from the Sermon on the Mount, it's a whole sermon series in its own right, is that as you look at that passage of the Bible, God is interested in individuals. To be specific, God is very specifically interested in you, and he's interested in me. What we're reading here in Matthew chapter 6 is not a description of an impersonal force, a deity that has no emotion, no interest, and is not affected. This is a description, as the Bible is full of descriptions, of a God who is both interested and involved with those he has made. You and I need to grasp this about God. He is personal. He cares, even about the details. Think about your experience over the course of this last week and the different places you've been and the things you've done. Think about the pressures that you feel in your life about this week ahead with all its challenges and its opportunities. Think about Christmas. Maybe you'd rather not. It's only 3 weeks away, folks. And all that entails of present buying and preparation and family gatherings and all of that stuff. And the temptation is to think that God is not affected by such things, that he's outside of such things, that we worry about these things on our own, and he's like a kind of top-up to that. No, not a bit of it. Psalm 139 tells us that all the days ordained for us are written in his book before any one of them has come to be, that his thoughts about each one of us individually are more than all the grains of sand that there are. God is personal. He is involved. He cares about the details of your life and the details of my life. He is involved with the minutiae. He has a plan. God is personal. That may be news to you today. I hope it isn't, but if it is, just get to grips with the fact that God loves you personally. And yet we would misunderstand God if we think, therefore, that that makes him entirely personable. Just like every other bloke, in other words. Because actually, were we to think of God in those terms, then that would bring him down to our size. And since he is all-powerful and to be feared and everywhere and awesome and all those other things that we've shoved up on the board there, well, of course, that's inconsistent and that doesn't work. And actually, of the many other attributes we need to grasp about God, we can move on now. The many other attributes we need to know about God, we need to know not just that he is personal, but also that he is holy. Holy, of course, is one of those so-called religious words that somehow has been taken by the media and made to sound really rather weak. Actually, the word holy means set apart or sacred, reserved, if you like. There really isn't a description that would do justice to describe the word holy in the English language, but perhaps the best way I heard it put quite recently by a theologian at a conference is that to be holy means to be godish. In other words, like God. If we're going to understand what's being described, then again, we need to turn back to the Bible, and perhaps the classic passage to think about holiness is found in Isaiah and chapter 6. So turn back with me into the Old Testament for a moment, please. And page 485. Last year, we worked our way right through this wonderful book of Isaiah. And we saw there that Isaiah was a prophet, God's messenger, born about 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And his job was to speak on behalf of God, to tell people what was going to happen. And he gets it right, even right the way down, as we saw last year, to a pagan king who would rule 200 years after Isaiah had spoken and died. Isaiah even gave us his name. Skeptics have said that that's such an unlikely thing to happen, therefore, that it must surely be that the book was written in two halves, but we know that isn't true, and evidence is that that isn't true. Anyway, here is Isaiah, and he is, as it were, given a view of what God is doing. And the language is deliberately picture language, because we couldn't possibly access the picture that's being painted. But turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll follow this passage through just for a moment and try and get the picture of God's holiness. So he tells us when he saw this vision, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a good guy, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, a kind of angelic being, angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just set that scene in verses 1-4 for a moment. It's very difficult for us to access. Here is Isaiah. He's given this picture of a temple that he knew, but with a God who he couldn't properly envisage. And these angelic beings, these seraphs, whatever they are, we can't imagine what angels look like, for good reason. But we can imagine something with six wings, And we can get the picture of what's going on. They're covering their faces. There's a kind of hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil thing going on here. But they're seeing no evil, okay? And they're covering their feet, which in the ancient world, or in the Middle East indeed, is a way of being polite, keeping the impure parts away from the vision of others. And two, they're flying. It's a practical thing. And the fact that they're saying three times, just calling to one another, going round and round, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. When you say something three times, even in our culture, you're being emphatic, aren't you? You're emphasizing a point. But these guys are doing it all the more. There's an emphasis on the emphasis, if you will. On the emphasis. And these aren't ordinary beings. The sound of their voices, the cry that God is holy, causes the whole building to shake. And the temple is filled with smoke. Smoke in the Old Testament pictures the presence of God. You see it in Exodus and elsewhere. And here is Isaiah confronted with this vision of God that he can describe in the vaguest terms for us, but can't properly access. What is Isaiah's reaction? He's a prophet of God. He knows he's been set apart. He's got this commission. What happens? He's about to get the commission. He's telling us, verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." The point that we're supposed to get as we picture what's going on with Isaiah is that God is utterly other than Isaiah. God is sacred and he is mighty and he is clean and he is totally right and totally pure. And Isaiah's reaction is to say that he is unclean. In fact, even the words of his mouth are not clean. He says things that are not right, that are not pure. Things come out of his mouth of which he is ashamed. And he lives among a people who say things that are unclean. Things come out of their mouths of which they are ashamed. He hasn't even moved to the things that he thinks and the things that he does. He's just talking about the things that he says. And he's confronted with God. Now, the seraph takes a live coal from the altar. The altar in the temple in the Old Testament was for animal sacrifice, to make atonement for sin. It's all pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus, but it's the only way that they had of getting near God and of being forgiven, even in their concept, in the way the whole temple was set up. But it's a live coal, which means a sacrifice has just been made. It's hot. And the seraph takes the coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. And of course, the inevitable you would think is that Isaiah's lips would be burned, but it's all symbolic. And what happens is Isaiah's mouth has been cleansed. And the sacrifice means that he's forgiven and clean and pure and can access God and can stand before God. And it's stunning. But it's what God has done, not what Isaiah has done. Yet his reaction is understandable, isn't it? In fact, when you look through the Bible, that is always people's reaction when faced with God. They say things like, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am unclean." That happened to the Lord Jesus a couple of times. Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, after the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, is standing before him, having been sarcastic about whether or not he'd actually risen from the dead. What does he do when he's confronted by the risen Lord? He says, he bows down and he says, "My Lord and my God." And you see, actually, when it comes to knowing God, that is always our problem. He is so utterly other than us, so pure, so set apart, so godish, so holy. And we are, frankly, so impure,
so unholy. Not just that the words of our mouth, our lips are unclean, but our hands, our minds, and our motives, our words, our actions, they're filled with selfishness and impurity. Not all the time do we do things that are selfish, but a lot of the time we do. All our motives are mixed. But as I've described holy and put up this illustration, I've used a picture of a Bible for very good reason. I've chosen to use a picture of a Bible for this one because it contains all that we need to grasp and understand what it means to be holy. And we know that it's true because when we open the Bible and compare ourselves with God, as we get a picture, this broader picture of God, we compare ourselves with God as an absolute standard, and an absolute standard that doesn't change, we can see that we're not holy. Just exactly like that piece of paper that I showed the children earlier on. Here is God, pure and perfect and holy. I've illustrated with this white piece of paper, and there's that single dot. Now, why should God have anything to do with us, the dot? That at least is just monochrome. But actually, we're not even like that. If we were to reflect what we are like on this piece of paper, it would be a filthy bog, full of disgusting things. And it's a problem because in and of ourselves, we can never be clean enough to have any kind of relationship with God. He may be personal, but we are separated from him. And if that is true for our lives, it is likewise true when we die. Were he to let us into heaven, we'd spoil it. And that is such a shame. Because when God made people in the first place, in the opening chapters of the Bible, he describes that they were made in his image, that is, made godish, made to be like him, not just in looks, but in so many of those other attributes. But the picture of unspoiled humanity helps us more than we might imagine. For God, who is so personal and holy, has done something to solve our problem. Let's look at the last. We'll move on, Mark. We'll look at the last picture of what God is like. The one that perhaps helps us the most to grasp. The most hopeful answer of what God is like is Jesus. The crowd's reaction to Jesus from the end of the Sermon on the Mount I read a moment ago was one of amazement. It says at the end there, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. But one summary of what he came to do we find in Hebrews chapter 1. Two more passages of the Bible to turn to this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 you'll find on page 848. The writer to the Hebrews, summarizing basically the Old Testament and all that it means to know God, starts this way. In the past, he said, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In other words, if you want to know about God and you want to know God, then you will get the biggest picture you can from the Bible. But if you really, really want to know what he's like, well, you need only to look at his Son, the Lord Jesus. But if we want to briefly get a picture of what Jesus has done that solves our problem, and then perhaps the easiest to grasp is in the ancient hymn that Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2. So turn with me once more, just a few pages back in your Bible. To Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Where, quoting what we believe to be an ancient hymn, the Apostle Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then this is what the hymn says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, page 830. who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is Jesus, says Paul, God the Son. And though he is in nature God, he willingly stepped, as it were, into humanity to walk amongst us, to rescue us. And then willingly stepped from humanity to death to take the penalty for us, for our lack of holiness, for our impurity. But it wasn't just any death, it was death on a cross, the hardest form, where he took the punishment we deserve. He stepped into humanity, stepped down to death, and stepped finally to the cross. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. That's great news. But given that we are none of these different attributes, how could God possibly call us friends, especially the last one? We are not holy. How could he possibly describe us as his friends? In fact, we are his enemies in the way we treat him and the way we react. We who are rebels by nature are actually God's enemies. Yet if you really want to know what God is like, then actually you need to look no further than the Son of God dying on a cross, taking the punishment for all in our lives that is not holy, and hear the clear message that the cross shouts to us, I love you. No leaving us to languish in the damnable penalty of our unholiness. The hell we deserve, Jesus took in our place. As he hung on the cross, his justice was met, his power at work, his mercy demonstrated, his kindness shown, and his love came down. So here's the question, what is God like? Well, actually, he is like this. Why does it matter? It matters because he personally loves you. It matters because he personally loves you. Do you know him? Personally? That way. It matters because he is holy. Now that is brilliant. Because actually his being holy means that you and I, we can trust him. He's totally consistent all the time. He never does anything wrong. It means we don't need to wonder at his motives. His motives are clear. It means that when he makes a decision, when he declares something in the Bible, I can take it as read that that is both true and right, and will be kept. That's great news. He's holy. Part of his holiness is his consistency. But if he's holy, do you want? You and I are not, and we can't have an access in and of ourselves. Do you want to know him? And the great news is that you and I can have access. That's what Jesus gave all who would turn and repent and believe. But if you will, then tell him today that you want to know him, that you recognize you are not holy, that you deserve hell. Say that you want to know him personally, that you want to turn and be forgiven through what Jesus has done, and to have him as your King and your Lord. That you want to know personally the holy God who sent his Son to die for you and raised him again from the dead. What is God like? He's like this. Accessible to you and me through his Son.